Well, as we indicated this morning, we're turning to this chapter we've read together in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, and we're thinking something of the life of Naomi. If you want a subject, well, we'll title this address, Call Me Mara, which means Call Me Bitterness. This is what a believer in the living God said. This is what a lady who believed the Bible said. She said, don't call me sweetness. Call me bitterness. And our text would be the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? And as we consider these words of this Jewish woman, this child of Israel, this bitter believer in Jehovah, there are three simple thoughts, just we had this morning, we'll consider this evening. The first is a promising romance. The second is poor reasoning. And the third is a painful return. So firstly, a promising romance. Now many of us men who are married, we find that our wives, they like stories and they like films that are romantic. A friend of mine said once that he can recite every line from the Pride and Prejudice because he's had to watch the videos so often. And the ladies, they tend to like a nice romantic story, and I've got to confess, I'm a little bit of a romantic at heart myself. And I notice romantic things, and I do romantic things. But one of the things that strikes me in the Word of God is at times you see these romances coming through. We think of romance in the Bible, the book of Ruth would spring to our mind. The Song of Solomon would spring to our mind, and various others. And of course, the greatest of the romances of Christ's love for his church would come to our mind. But also, there's little touches here and there. If you think of Jacob, and he's serving the 7 years for Rachel, I think it says something like this. It says that they seemed but a few days. Such was his love for Rachel. And we wonder, why does God, in his inspired word, include such little touches, but they're nice, helpful little things. They're encouraging to us, to teach us to be affectionate and loving in our relationship. And of course, when I speak to you, firstly, of a promising romance tonight in the book of Ruth, your minds will probably jump straight away to Ruth and to Boaz. And that's a great romance of how Ruth was brought to her Boaz. But it's not the romance which we're thinking about for a few moments this evening. The romance we're thinking of for a few moments came before the book of Ruth was ever written, or the events ever occurred. Probably around 10 to 20 years before verse 1 of our chapter, two Jewish teenagers, possibly they may have been cousins, were united together in marriage. The boy's name was God is King. And he was taken to his young bride, whose name was God is Sweet, and they were married. They were of the Jewish tribe, which name means celebrated. The area they were brought up in and had an inheritance in was so fruitful it was called the House of Bread. And they possessed an inheritance in the Promised Land, that land which was promised by God, that flowed with milk and honey. You may say, well, I don't know which version of the Bible you're preaching from tonight. Well, I'm speaking to you of Elimelech, whose name meant God is King. And I'm speaking to you of Naomi, whose name means literally God is Sweet. They were from Bethlehem, the House of Bread, of the tribe of Judah, which means celebrated. They were the inheritance of the Promised Land, that land flowing with milk and honey, Canaan. And their names surely capture the testimony of what the believer is. Imagine the optimism and the positive thoughts of their parents when they named their children God is King and God is Sweet. And they capture as in their marriage the two sides of God's attributes. God was king, quite literally, for Israel at this time because it was a theocracy. There was no king. It was the days when the judges ruled, we read, the days when the judges judged. And they judged under the authority of their king God, theocracy. God is king. And God should be king to all the believers in Jehovah. He is our sovereign. And for a king to reign, he must possess various attributes. Now, I'm sure that you can think of more than I have time to bring out this evening. But firstly, a king must possess wisdom and judgment if he's to rule. Well, our king, God himself, is omniscient. And he's all-knowing and all-wise and brought all things into being. There is no greater knowledge or wisdom. The second thing a king must possess is power. Because otherwise pretenders to his throne can come. And enemies can come. And they can seize his throne and they can take his throne. But our God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. The third thing that a king must possess is presence. You may say, well, how can a king have presence? Well, you think about our nations today. You have the police that are in our streets to enact the laws that come from the rulers. And you have informers. You have all these things so that the rulers can tell what is going on in the nation. They can see what men and women, boys and girls are up to. And so they know whether the laws are being followed or whether they're not. And our God is ever present. He's omnipresent, we say. And of course, a king must be established. He must have the authority to rule. We're very blessed in this country through the Reformation to have a Protestant constitution. And Tony Blair, when he was in government, he tried to overthrow the rules concerning the crown of England to say that a Roman Catholic could inherit the crown. And what they found was not only was it difficult to change the rules, it had to be ratified, I think, in 14 countries. He found that also the Queen of England, if we changed the law to allow Roman Catholics, could no longer be the Queen. Her throne would not be established. And others would have more claim to the throne than Queen Elizabeth has. Well, our God is infinite. His sovereignty is without beginning or end. Our God is peerless, you might say. There's no creature on his level. Everything else has been created by him and for him. And so his throne is established forever. And when there was that attack by Satan against it, of course, he could not take over or seize that throne and was thrown out of heaven. So the first thought of the attributes of God in this couple, in the testimony of a believer, is God's authority, that God is king. The second thing that it speaks to us of this couple, God is sweet. Now if a king is to reign and he's to maintain the authority of those under him, he must be merciful. He must be gracious. He must have a love for his people. Otherwise, what will happen? Eventually, the people will rise up against him. They will not accept his authority and overthrow him. Well, we know that that's not possible with God. But God chooses to be merciful, and he's chosen to be gracious, and he's chosen to be loved, and he's the very epitome of what all of these things should be. And this couple, as they're getting married, you picture them as being an example of what the household of faith should be. You picture them, don't you? As what a promising couple, these children of Israel, this Jewish man and woman, or this boy or girl would talk to them in their teenage years. You think, what promise, what potential there is for this couple. And they're going to walk in the ways of the Lord, and raise a family in the ways of the Lord, and they're going to be a great blessing in the work of God. You know, every child of God possesses two names. One which should be apt. One which will be apt. Now I don't mean our name that we have, like for instance my first name Charles. My first name Charles means manly in England, or in America it means strength or love. I'm not talking about that name. I'm speaking about two other names that you find in Scripture for every believer. The first name, you may say, is very obvious. It's the name Christian. We're called Christians. What does the name Christian mean? It literally means follower of Christ, follower of the Lord Jesus. And we have a name to live, my friend, if we're a child of God. And that name is that we are a disciple of Jesus. We follow what he teaches. We do what he tells us to do. And that should be our endeavour through life, to please him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the first name that we have should be apt. But the second name that we have will be apt. And it's in Revelation 2, verse 17. And it says this, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And there is this new name in heaven waiting for us, set in a white stone. Well, there's two things we can notice about this name waiting for us in heaven. The first thing is that the stone is white. White speaks to us of purity, and of course nothing that defiles will be allowed into heaven, and will be cleansed, and will be delivered from sin, and will be delivered from all iniquity, and that old nature which we struggle with in this life will be gone and done away with, and will be taken into glory, and be able to worship the Lord perfectly. But of course there's the other fact. It's set in stone, this name. So this people, inheriting this name, they should be a pure people given to holiness, set apart for the Lord, because they have a name. We have the phrase in England that something is set in stone. It's permanent. These things were given by the Lord when writing materials were quite crude by today's standards. But even if you took paper we have today, it's only got a finite life of several hundred years. But in those days, the scriptures and the words were written on leather, or they were written on papyrus, which was woven reed. And of course, with fingering, it quickly crumbled and faded and disappeared, hence why we do not have the original copies of the New Testament, the original autographs, as they're called. And it would fade away, and it would disappear. So if you had something written on papyrus or on vellum, some animal parchment, you couldn't count on it being there when you got there. But if you wanted to make something permanent, where did you write it? You wrote it in stone. You chipped away. You got into the material of the stone, and it couldn't easily be written out. It was there forever. And archaeologists, of course, dig up stones and so forth, with things written many thousands of years. And that's the picture that we have in Scripture of our names, believer, this evening. But then, if this is our testimony as believers in Jehovah, Elimelech and Naomi's decision to sojourn in Moab must seem a very strange choice. Secondly, we come on to poor reasoning. Now, I believe that the context of an address is a very important thing. We were talking about it just this afternoon. And studying around, I couldn't work out when the book of Ruth is set, what was going on at that time. I read a number of learned men on the subject. No one can tell us when this book was actually written. But it says it was in the days when the judges ruled, or when the judges judged. And we were thinking this morning of how there were days when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there were days of spiritual turmoil in Israel. Repeatedly, the Israelites would grow cold in their devotions to the things of God. I'd just like to say as an aside here, Christian, it's a very serious thing to grow cold in your relationship with the Lord. It's a very serious thing to feel that lethargy and that apathy that can come upon us. You say, well, you're being a bit strong. Well, think about King David. One night he goes on his roof and he sees the lady bathing. And before he knows where it's at, he's committed adultery and he's arranged for the murder of her husband. My friend, he should have been out at war. It was the days when the kings came to war. And my friend, this life is a life of battle. This life is not a battle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers of spiritual wickedness in high places. And it's absolutely astonishing when you read through the Old Testament time and time and time again how quickly the Israelites would slip into compromise and sin with the pagans and the vile practices that they did. Oh, my friend, we can quickly slip into sin when we grow cold and we grow indifferent in the things of the Lord. Oh, we're told in Scripture to quench not the Holy Spirit. We're to keep it burning within us. We're to seek it. It's a daily exercise. It's a constant exercise. It's a needful exercise. Oh, my friend, because soon you'll find yourself sliding into sin so fast like these people did. And what happened was as they became lax in the things of God, there'd be a start of spiritual decline. And it would end in idolatry. And the people committing horrendous sins, well, God would chastise them. Many times their neighbours would rise up against them and they'd afflict them until the children of Israel cried out to God in their bondage and a deliverer would be raised up. Those deliverers went on to be the judges. You read of a number of them in Hebrews 11. Scriptures list of the giants of the faith. Includes Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and the last of the judges who we thought a little of this morning, Samuel. Seems that during Elimelech and Naomi's life, a severe famine came upon Israel, or at least the part where they were living, and they became very much discouraged. You know, it doesn't tell us how long the famine had been going on for when they made their decision. It may have been a long time. It may have been a very difficult time. We just don't know. But even if we are sympathetic to their plight, the difficulties that it brought, and portray it in the best light we can, it's still a strange choice that they made. And they became very discouraged. You thought about their parents who called them, God is king, God is sweet. Well, they called their sons Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means infirmity or sickness. Chilion means consumption or finished. Or we can hear the depression in these names. We can hear the discouragement. They'd become discouraged in the things of the Lord. They felt that the Lord was against them. They felt that the Lord was not working in Israel. There was sin in Israel. Israel was under the chastising hand of God. And they became discouraged and they called their sons such dreadful names. And what did they decide to do? They were frustrated. And so they gathered the family together, and you can see this family, God is king, God is sweet, sickness and consumption getting together and going to Moab. I was absolutely astonished when I read commentaries on this chapter, how many seem to put this chapter in a far more positive light than it should be in. And how they seek to compromise and portray this decision in a good light. This decision to go to Moab was wrong for a number of reasons. The first thing we need to remember as we come to this chapter, many of the men who write on this chapter, they speak of the good that came out of Naomi going, that Ruth was brought into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I sat down and I thought, well, where in the Word of God does anybody teach that the end justifies the means? Now, I have to tell you, the Bible does tell you, have that idea put forward. The Bible does have a man, he was a high priest, saying that the end justifies the means. I wonder if you can think of where it is. Well, John 18:14. And Jesus is on trial for his life. The Lord Jesus Christ is there. And we read that Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas used it as a reason to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christian, should we have that mindset of the enemies of the work of God? Little did Caiaphas know that actually what he was saying was true, in that Christ needed to die, he had to die to be the saviour of his people. But nowhere did he get that from the Word of God. That's a worldly concept. It's a mindly concept. Sorry, it's a worldly mindset. You say, well, that's a bit harsh. Okay. Well, it was prophesied in Scripture that Christ would be betrayed. And it was needful that Christ would be betrayed to go and to die for his people. We agreed on that. That had to happen. He was seen by the Apostle John as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was prophesied to come. And Judas Iscariot was that one who betrayed Jesus. Now, if the end justifies the means in God's sight, I would ask you this simple question. Why did Jesus say, "Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Why? Because if the end justifies the means, he ultimately was doing a good thing in worldly mindset. My friend, that is not a biblical precept. It is not the mind of God. It's the mind of wicked, sinful men that the end justifies the means, and the fact that the work of God was brought out of these things is due to his astonishing sovereignty. We read in Romans that all things work together for God, for them who love God and are called according to his purpose. And God, in these things, was working out the good for his people, for his loved ones, for his chosen ones, and those that love him in return. But, oh my friend, God counts those responsible who sin against him, and sin is no light matter. Well, the second reason that this was a wrong decision is that the Scripture clearly teaches that it was better to have little in this life but to be counted among the people of God. Hebrews 11 teaches that by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Egypt had become a mighty, wealthy nation, thanks to Joseph. Prior to the events in Joseph's life, Egypt had been almost a feudal country. It had all been scattered, but we read of how the princes and the kings, they came and they sold their lands to Pharaoh, and that's when it became united as a nation under Pharaoh. Then, of course, you had people coming from all over the known world, all over Africa and so on, were coming up to Egypt and were selling everything they had to buy wheat, to buy the grain that Joseph had stored up. So when Moses was there, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, we would say he had the world at his feet. Some believe that he may have even been in line for the throne to be the next Pharaoh of Egypt. But he turned his back on it. He became counted with the slaves, because he'd rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Well, Naomi and Elimelech, they weren't happy to suffer with the people of God. They wanted to escape the famine. David, the man after God's own heart, wrote, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Proverbs 16:8, "Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right." The Scripture is consistent. We need to seek to walk with the Lord, to enjoy his blessing, even if it means losing out on material things. It means discomfort. It means difficulties. We are at all times to follow the precepts of the Word of God and to enjoy the blessing of God as being our chief our main, our one, our perfect desire. Well, the third reason that this was a wrong decision was that famine was a means used by God to chastise his people. And by fleeing from Bethlehem to go to Moab, Elimelech and Naomi were not prepared to endure the chastening of God. Now, when God chastises his people, he has a reason. He has his hand against them. He's that father correcting them. And Hebrews 12 teaches that now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, after it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. And God, in chastising us and having his hand against his people and having his hand against Israel in this book we're reading together this evening, he had a lesson to teach them. He had some way to communicate them. Well, Elimelech and Naomi said, we don't want to hear the message of God. We don't want to go through this terrible experience of famine. We want to go and do business with the world and live in the world so we don't have to miss the meals on the table. The fourth reason that this was wrong was that Moabites were a horrible, wicked, vile people. Sad to say that at that time it may well be that the Israelites were living in compromise and sin, but think who these people were. After his daughters committed incest with Lot, we read in Genesis 19:37 that the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. That's where their origins came from. They were idolaters. Their principal god was Chemosh, and they also worshipped Baal. Those rituals involved infant sacrifice. Numbers 25 tells us how they turned the hearts of Israel by the women committing whoredom with the men of Israel. It was their king, Balak, who made war on Israel and who called on Balaam to curse the Israelites. It was Eglon, their king, whom Ehud slew to deliver them from oppression. It seems likely to me that when Elkanah made this decision to go, he thought he'd always be there. He thought that he could bring his sons up according to the Jewish traditions. He thought that he was only going for a short time, and that he possibly had no concept that they may end up marrying Moabitish women. And my friend, as Christian men, they make such assumptions. They presume that when they make compromises in their life, compromises with their career, compromises with the world, they think, well, I can teach my children, and they will do the things that the Lord teaches. Well, why? Their example's not there. Now, Cana died, and he wasn't there to stop his sons marrying Moabitish girls. He wasn't there to stop his sons marrying idolaters. And my friend, we may not be there to stop our children marrying worldly men and women. And if we have too much to do with the world, that's what they will do. That's what they will do. These parents looked for only carnal comforts, did not think spiritually. So much so that it appears that Elimelech mortgaged the inheritance he had. He mortgaged his birthright. He mortgaged what God had given him. He mortgaged what the Lord had led his people out of Egypt to come in and promise them all the way back to Abraham that he would give them a land. He sold it. He mortgaged it. He took money on it so he could go out and be with the world. My friend, are you willing to sell out the things of the Lord for a pay rise, for a career? That's what this man was happy to do. So desperate were he and Naomi to keep the standards to which they were used to keep the lifestyle that they were used to. Oh, my friend, if there's anybody here who says they do not struggle with any form of materialism, it's quite straightforward. I'll tell you, I believe you're a liar. If you tell me that there is not some object in this world, material nature, you don't lust after, I don't believe you. Now, for different people, it's different things. My personal thing is I like technology, and I could spend fortunes on it if I had fortunes. My wife sits pretty clothes and pretty things. I don't know what yours is. We all have different items. For some people, it's pictures and art. For other things, it's cars. The list goes on. If we went through them, we all struggle. So let's be honest about this. We all struggle with material things. And we all struggle to submit to the will of God. We have a bit of a smile in my family, Rachel and I. It's been our experience that in seeking the Lord's guidance in our lives, that if there's anything we thought we'd never do, or we wouldn't be prepared to do, or we didn't want to do, we've found at some point down the line we've ended up doing it. Time and time again. Oh, my friend, that's a struggle. Your pride has to go. You have to submit yourself. You have to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And it is hard and it is difficult. And if you tell me you've never found it difficult, my friend, you've never tried it. Because the flesh is strong. And pride is strong. We're arrogant creatures. And we want our own way. Not the Lord's way, but we need to submit to the will of God. And there are some Christians who put their career first. They put work and the ability to make money before all things. And you'll have families that are in a church and are under a ministry and the Lord's blessing that ministry, but a job opportunity comes up somewhere else and they say, right, we'll go. We'll leave. We'll move on. Simply for the career that the man or the woman in the family is being offered. Where's the consideration about the work of God? Where's the consideration about their spiritual welfare? My friend, before you move to any place, find a church. Before you move to any place, find a preacher who will preach to you faithfully the word of God. Before you leave for any place, make sure that you're in the company of the Lord's people. Because otherwise you will simply compromise with this world and be taken away from the things of the Lord. Lot, well, he had a choice. He could avoid Sodom and the cities of the plain, or he could live near them. And he chose to live near them. And before you know it, he's living against the city, beside the city. Then he's sitting in the city. And he's a judge in the city, sitting in the gate of the city of Sodom. The New Testament tells us that the conversation there vexed him. You know, he didn't really get any true happiness out of Sodom. Not really. He had the material blessings, but spiritually, he was starved and afflicted and vexed, the scripture tells us. And the day of judgment came on that city. And he had to be grabbed by the angels. And it seems clear to me from the word of God that he left daughters in Sodom. And he possibly left sons in Sodom because the angels asked him about his sons and his daughters. And he talks about sons-in-law. And he tried to warn them when it was too late. And to his sons-in-law he seemed as one who mocked. And they perished in Sodom. And he was told to leave Sodom with his wife and his two remaining daughters and to not look back to Sodom. Don't look back, Lot. You've got to just run from it. Well, my friend, this world will be taken away just like Sodom and Gomorrah were. It will be destroyed. Think about what friendship with the world means. You know, abortion is nothing new. Abortion is seen as being a woman's right in the world today. It's nothing new. Go back to Roman times. And if a lady had a baby she didn't want, she'd leave it in the street. And if somebody wanted to adopt a child, they may take it, otherwise it perished in the elements. going back to the times, we're thinking of here the pagan rituals. The infant sacrifice was all about getting rid of the unwanted children for the immoral lives that were going on. That's what it was all about. My friends, the world will tell you that they're being liberated, that it's new. All the sin and the corruption and the vileness that's going on in our land. It is not new. It's as old as the sun. It's been there since the fall of man. There is nothing new under the sun, the scripture tells us. And my friend, to be at friends with this world and to have a love for this world is to love the vile, is to love that which dishonors God, is to love the distasteful. And my friend, if we are not careful as children of the light, we can become so wrapped up in it that we end up committing the same deeds that they're doing. What a terrible, horrendous warning to us. We are to seek the will of God in all that we are to do. We're to seek His will by reading His word. We're to seek His will by praying over it. And He will guide us and lead us in what He will have us to do. Proverbs 3 teaches us very clearly, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine hearts keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee." God struck down 3 men in this family because they disobeyed Him. He struck them down, I tell you, because they heeded not the word of God. And Paul writes to the Corinthians of those who are sitting down at the Lord's table unworthily, that some among you are sickly and others sleep. God struck them down. It's a serious business to compromise with sin. My friends, as we come to this chapter, it's a serious message for the Christian to walk with the Lord. It's a serious warning that we are not to compromise with sin, that we're not to have to do with sin. Job's described in the Word of God as a man who feared God and eschewed evil. He avoided evil. He avoided sin. He didn't want to be tainted with it. He didn't want to be near it. He didn't want to be part with it. Oh, my friend, that's the testimony that the child of God should have. Don't be at compromise with this world. Get away from it as much as you can. I don't mean go and be a monk or a nun or some sort of recluse. We have business in this world. I mean in our loves, in our desires. Set them on things above. Take time to be with the Lord. Take time to read His word. Take time to pray with Him. Be disciplined in our lives and seek to walk with Him. As finally we consider a painful return. Everything that Naomi tried to avoid by running from Bethlehem in the time of famine happened to her. You ever thought about that? Famine speaks to us of a lack of food. It speaks to us of sickness. It speaks to us of discomfort. It speaks to us of death. And she lost the 3 men in her family. And she seems to have had a good relationship with Orpah and Ruth, her 2 childless daughters-in-law. And they are destitute there in Moab. You know, this world is a lonely place. It's a hard place. It's a difficult place when we don't know and enjoy the blessings of the Lord. And you can imagine her there, can't you? And years before, she'd made that journey from Bethlehem to Moab. And you can picture that family. They were optimistic, they were positive, they were hopeful as they made this journey, that they were leaving their troubles behind them. We're going to avoid all their problems in Moab. How much longer that journey must have seemed as she returned. It must have seemed a long way. How she must have realized how she went out full and came back empty, she said. When they set out, they thought they didn't have much, this couple. They thought they were lacking. When she returned, she says, I went out full but came back empty. She realized how much she'd had. And it was around 10 years had passed. And she's placing one tired foot with another. And she's seeing the places that she travelled through the decade before. And she's remembering the things that happened. But sadly, she doesn't have a clue that instead of going out full and coming back empty, she's actually went out empty and coming back full, because she has a companion with her this time, Ruth. And as each weary step is taken, she is bringing Ruth to Boaz. She is bringing Ruth into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you look at this from a spiritual perspective and from a historical perspective, we realise that the very opposite was true of Naomi. She only counted things in terms of the material, but in the spiritual, she was doing not only her family a service, herself a service, her people a service, but every nation down through all the generations, this wonderful service of bringing Ruth into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, she didn't realise just how much she had. And as we come towards the conclusion, there's just a few things I'd like to talk to you about concerning Naomi's return. And if we turn to the conclusion of chapter 1, verse 22, I don't know if you've noticed this, it's very easy to miss. We read that Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, was returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the time of the barley harvest. Now, I don't know if you ever thought what that means about the time of the barley harvest, but here is a real strong message and lesson for us as the people of God. The time of the barley harvest was the time of the Passover feast. And of course, as she returns to her rightful place, as she returns from the place where God would have her to be, as she went into somebody's house, on the doorposts and on the lintel would be the blood of the Passover lamb, that lamb which would speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And she had to come under the blood. And my friend, you and I, if we are ever to have a life pleasing God, we have to come under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be cleansed of it. We need to be continually repenting over our sin. We need to be continually trusting in Him for His finished work at Calvary and not depending upon our works. And she had to come under the blood. But the second thing was, the Jews either on the doorpost would write something, or they'd make a little hole in the doorpost and they'd place a little parchment in there. And on there there'd be a portion of the Torah, in obedience to Deuteronomy 6 verse 9, that thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And as a Jew, she had to come under the law. She had to come under the Word of God. She had to come under its teachings. She had to come under its precepts. Now you and I, we're delivered from the law in the sense of working our salvation out. But we have to live according to the Word of God. It's how it tells us that we are to please God. And we are to seek to please God. Now, I'm not sure which catechism you use here, but I know I read a catechism and taught some of the catechism when I was a little boy. And I remember being taught this very simple one, the first article of the catechism. What is man's chief end? What is the main purpose for man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, is what the catechism taught. A man was created to have fellowship with God. A man was created to have communion with God. And even when Adam and Eve sinned, God still came down for that communion, and it was man who had to hide from God. And it's through the way of the blood, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can have that renewed communion with God. And it's through His Word that He speaks to us and communicates with us, His people. That's why it's important Though we come under the Word of God, and this is our guide through life, and it guides our footsteps. Although we seek to do things by our own way, it's a dark path. The psalmist spoke of the Word of God being a light to his path. My friend, sometimes this life can be a very difficult one, and a very trying one. But my friend, unless we're following the will of God in our lives, it'll be a very misguided one. Well, the third thing to notice about this being the beginning of the barley harvest. You know, while she was in Moab, there was no provision for a widow. These three women that had lived there, these three widows, there was no provision for them. They were hungry, they were destitute. But God had ordained in his law that the Jewish men, when they were harvesting, were to leave handfuls of purpose. And so Ruth would be able to go and she'd be able to glean in the fields and would be able to meet their needs. And here is a wonderful truth, Christian. You may have backslidden. You may have compromised. You may have said, well, I've done this wrong, that wrong, the other wrong. But when we come back to the things of the Lord, he bountifully provides for us, and there is his provision for us, because he is still our loving Heavenly Father. He may have had to chastise us severely, but he never cuts us off completely, and his love never falters, neither does it change. Have you ever thought why God loved you in the first place? Have you ever thought it's because you're good looking, or because you're a nice person, or that person? Well, to God, you're always a sinner. And he chose to love sinners. And it's only because what sinners can be made through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and through being cleansed and clothed in his righteousness that God can love us anyway. But oh, how we must come in confession. But Naomi had a wrong view of God as she returned. She had a wrong view of what got on. She says, call me Mara. And she believed that she'd started out, God is sweet, but that through her experience that God had made her bitter. But she was wrong. And my friend, if you have some experience in your life that's made you bitter against the Lord or against his people, you're wrong. You're wrong. It's because you're not listening to what God is doing. You're not looking for the good in that thing. You're not thanking the Lord for the things he has done for you. You think of the only other time in Scripture we read this word Mara. It says the Jews came to the bitter waters, that they called them Mara. And what did God do? He made them sweet. God is sweet, Naomi. You should still call yourself Naomi, because he is sweetness. He doesn't make bitter. What makes bitter? Sin makes bitter. Rebellion makes bitter. With our work, we go to agricultural shows, and down in the Devon show for 3 days, we were beside a stand, I'm sure you've heard of the Samaritans, a charity that you can ring up and offload all your troubles from, and they'll try and stop you committing suicide. They kept going up to people and giving them cards and saying, one day you'll need this. And they came and they said to me, take a card, one day you'll need this. I said, I'll never need this. I'll never need this. They said, why not? I said, because I believe in God. I believe in God who is infinite. I believe in the God who never slumbers or sleeps. I believe in a God who always hears the prayers and the petitions of his people. And I believe that he will always hear and he will answer my prayer and he will deliver me from whatever problem and trouble I'm in. I said, I don't need this God. Isaiah said, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Isaiah knew what it was to be bitter. But God in love delivered him from that. and put all his sins behind his back, and he knew what it was to have sweetness. Well, as we close, there's one final thought I'd like to leave with you. Naomi was close to the blessing, but not in the blessing. You say, what do you mean? Well, the blessing I'm speaking about is the bloodline of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was instrumental in bringing Ruth into that line. And she brought her into that line. In chapter 4, we read of how she nursed their child that was born to them, to Ruth and to Boaz, and they called his name Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, and she held that one in her arms, but it was never hers. Her posterity were cut off. And so she was close to the blessing, but she was never in that blessing. My friend, as Christians, they've sat in churches beside other Christians, and the other Christians have given themselves wholeheartedly to the things of the Lord, as Ruth did. There's no holding back when Ruth's testimony we read together this evening. She gives herself completely to the things of the Lord. But this woman, Naomi, well, she worried more about material things. Yes, she was a child of God. And yes, she had wonderful privileges and blessings and provisions from God. But she never was in that blessing that Ruth was in. Oh, my friend, to know the full blessings of God, we have to be wholeheartedly giving ourselves to Him. Are we content to live a life compromised with this world? Or are we going to consecrate ourselves completely unto Him and seek to put down the flesh, to put down materialism and sensuality, and to follow hard and fast after Him? That's the question we all have to ask ourselves. Are we going to live for God or live for ourselves today? Amen.